We're in Hebrews 12 tonight. Now, I don't know about you, but these last months in Hebrews have been, some of it's been pretty hard, hasn't it? It's been some hard stuff, some heavy stuff. And we appreciate Tim and all he's done in that. We come to chapter 12. Now, the first parts of Hebrews, up till about chapter 10, the commentators tell us, these are the doctrinal parts, these are the heavy bits. And then chapters 11 to the end are the more practical parts of Hebrews. Let's just think for a second, what sort of people was the letter being written to? Well, from the letter itself, we know that it was being written to Jewish Christians, people who were once followers of Judaism. We know that they've been Christians for quite a while. We get this in chapter 5, 12 and 10, 32. We also know that some of them, at least, were a bit lazy, a bit slothful. We know that they were losing, or some were losing their initial enthusiasm for the gospel. In fact, some of them are even in danger of giving up. And with these warning passages that challenged us all in recent months. We also read that some of them were even failing to grow in their Christian life. Their progress was slow. And for some of them, there wasn't much progress at all. Let me just read what it says about that in chapter 5. It says this at the end of chapter 5. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. When I read that earlier this week, I was reminded of an incident that a pastor told us many, many years ago when I was about 20, up in Glasgow. And he told us about a lady in his church. She was about 70 years of age. And I can remember thinking then she was pretty old. And I've revised my thinking since then. But this lady said to the pastor, she said, look, I'd like you to come and meet my daughter. And she said, could you come for coffee some morning? So he said, okay. And so they made the arrangement and he went for coffee. And the daughter wasn't there, but they had some coffee and they were chatting away. And then the pastor said, well, what about your daughter? Where is she? Oh, she said, she's next door. Come and see her. And so they went next door. And the daughter was there. She was about 40, 45 years of age. And there she was, sitting on the floor, playing with her dolls. You see, physically, she had grown and developed. But mentally, she was retarded and was just like a child. And you know, the danger is that we can be like that. We've been on the road a long, long time, but the writer here says, but some of you, it's possible that you're just like infants. Yes, age-wise, you're getting on. But spiritually, you're just like infants. So that's some of the background to the Hebrew recipients of the letter. Now in chapter 12, the writer is saying, look, being a Christian is serious. It takes discipline and effort. And he uses two pictures when he's describing the scene here. One is an outdoor scene. It's in the stadium or the amphitheater. And it's the athlete in the race. And then the other picture is of an indoor scene. It's a domestic scene, and it's the family in the home. You see, as Christians, we're in a race. The Christian life is like a race, not because we're competing against each other, but because the picture of a race, it suggests it demands discipline, it demands preparation. It needs concentrated effort. The writer reminds them that, about the witnesses that we heard about last week. These were men and women of God who had already run their race. They're men and women of faith. And the writer reminds the Hebrews of this. He said, you remember these witnesses and what we learned from them? These men and women can inspire us. They can challenge us. These were men that were witnesses to God's faithfulness. Just as a matter of interest, some commentators talk about the fact that these witnesses are all around us. They're watching us. And other commentators will say, no, they're not. They're dead. And they're rather witnesses to the faithfulness of God. So you can, what they say, pay your money and take your choice. But they are witnesses to what God has done in their lives. These men were faithful. You remember Tim read to us about some of them. There were people like Barak and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And these were the people who conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the fury of the flames. They escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They were powerful in battle. They routed foreign armies. Even some of the women got their husbands back to life again. Men and women of faith, leaders in the church, as it were. And then there was another group. And these people didn't appear to be quite so successful, shall we say. They faced jeers and floggings. They were chained. They were put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, some of them. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Some of them even wandered around in deserts and mountains. They were in caves and holes in the ground. We don't know their names. But the tremendous thing is that we read in verse 39, all of these people, the ones we know about, the ones that we read about in earlier parts of the Bible, as well as those who were nameless, those who were relatively unknown, all of them were commended for their faith. Where do we look in this race? Sorry, that's the wrong bit. That's what Tim did this morning too, isn't it? How do we prepare for the race, rather? Well, we all know about athletics, don't we? Probably because we sat on a couch and watched it. But we've watched the Olympics in recent months. And the writer says here, he starts off by saying, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, the Olympic athlete, for him, training's important. He can't have any excess fat on his body. He's got to tone his muscles. He's got to have a restricted diet. He's got to train hard. In fact, understand that for some of them at least, long before the Olympics, years before, some of them even have to sign a document saying that they will train so many hours a week. And for some of them, that's early morning, 2 or 3 hours, then to work, then home at night, and out training again. It takes effort. They deny themselves. Some things they deny themselves are legitimate pleasures. But they're fully committed. They strip down to the bare minimum. You see them when they come out, when the race is about to begin. They get to the tracksuit off. They can't have anything that's going to restrict them. Listen, says the writer here, we're in a race. It demands focus. It demands determination and effort. We've got to strip down to the bare minimum. Throw off everything that hinders. I don't know what for you that might be. It's different for each one of us, isn't it? It might be legitimate things like just golf or something like that, what we do in our leisure time. It may be books that we read. It may just be how we spend our time. But the issue is what may take us away from the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with golf. Don't misunderstand me here. But if something like that is taking the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the writer says here, look, that is a hindrance, potentially. It'd be different for each one of us. And then he goes on to say, and get rid of the sin that entangles you. The sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. I don't know what your sin is that troubles you. I know what mine is. Listen, the writer says here, we've got to get rid of it. You know, it's very easy sometimes to justify sin in our lives, isn't it? In Colossians, there's a list of sin that Paul is writing about. And he uses a similar sort of idea. He says, put to death. Throw down, get rid of it. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, whether that's sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, and so on. And then he goes on to say, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Some of these sins we tend to think are the big ones, don't we? And we forget about the smaller sins. The sins of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language and so on. It talks about lies as well. Listen, the writer says, we've got to get rid of that if we're serious about following Jesus. We've got to throw off. We mustn't justify, but rather we've got to come to God in repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Throw off, get rid of anything that's going to hinder us in the race. And how do we run? It says we run with perseverance. It's so easy, isn't it, to give up? You can see the athlete in the marathon. Some of them do give up. Now, I don't criticize them because I've never run a marathon. Becky ran a half marathon last weekend and she finished. But he says, run with perseverance. This isn't a sprint. It's a long-distance race. We've got to keep going. The temptation at times is to give up. Some people give up because of a lack of training or a lack of discipline. Some give up because there are other distractions. They get tired and weary. There are disappointments. You need to persevere. This is a theme that we've come across often in Hebrews. Keep going. Eric Alexander, a well-known Bible teacher from Glasgow, tells a story in his younger days. He was with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones probably was preaching in Eric's church in Glasgow. Eric was a much younger man. And, you know, these were the days when people filed out of the church and shook the hands of the pastor. We don't do that nowadays. We drink tea. But these were the days when people sort of lined up and the pastor was there and shook hands and gave them a greeting. And Eric Alexander thought he would get up fairly close to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just to, what does he say to the people when they go out the door? And the first person came up and shook his hand and said, thank you, Dr. Jones, that was very helpful. And Dr. Jones said, thank you, keep on. And another person came along and said, thank you. And he said, thank you, keep on. And he carried on saying that to everyone. And Eric Alexander says, he said, I thought to myself, has a man got nothing else to say to people? And then he says, it dawned on me, there is no better thing to say to someone, but to say, keep on, keep going, don't give up. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And where do we look? Alan's reminded us that before that our eyes are fixed on Jesus while in this race. Now, the athlete in the race, he doesn't look around him. He hasn't got time for that. His focus is very clear. And here the writer says, look to Jesus. Now, the idea here is, I know it's written here, fix your eyes on Jesus, but the idea is here, look away to Jesus. Look away to Jesus. Look away from these other distractions. The athlete's got a very clear focus. He doesn't look around. The writer says, look away even from these other witnesses, these great men and women of faith, these leaders in the church. Look away even from them. They can encourage us. They can challenge us. But they can also let us down. They can fail. They can't strengthen us. Only Jesus can give us the strength that we need to keep going. He knows what it means to endure and to persevere and to suffer. We've already been thinking that today, this morning. We're reminded from Isaiah 52 what it meant for the Lord Jesus to suffer. And we read here in verse 2, it says, let us fix our eyes in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. You see, the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we have to look, at whom we have to look, knows what it's like to keep going, to endure. He would have loved not to have to had to go the whole way to Calvary. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. And he was in great anguish of soul. He was suffering. If it's possible, but not my will, but yours be done, he said. He knew what it was like to keep going, to endure the cross, to endure the opposition from sinful men. Never lose sight of Jesus. You may say to me, well, what do you mean fix your eyes on Jesus or look at Jesus? We can't see him. He's invisible. Now, when he was here on earth, we could have done that. We could have walked along the road with him. We could have touched him. We could have shaken hands with him. We could have had a meal with him. But we can't do that nowadays. He's not here in body. So how can we see him? Where can we find him? And of course, it's in Scripture. We see him. By the Holy Spirit, he can open our eyes to see Jesus. We see him in the Word. And that's how we can be strengthened by him. To allow the Word to work in our hearts. To allow it to absorb us. We need to read it and absorb it and allow it to guide us and instruct us. Psalm 19 says this. It says, verse 18, it says, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? So that I might not sin against you. And then the writer goes on to say, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we'll find Jesus. That's where he is today. He's at the right hand of God. When things are tough and difficult, when we feel like giving up, we're reminded that Christ is there, interceding for us. There's a little verse in chapter 9 that I love. It's chapter 9 and verse 24, and it says this. Just read part of it. He says, Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. I think that's wonderful. What's Jesus doing today? He is there pleading for me, pleading for you. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that thrill your soul to know that there in heaven today we have the man, Christ Jesus, praying for you and for me? He's interceding for us. And earlier we've been thinking too in these earlier chapters about what kind of person this man is, this man Jesus. We're reminded in chapter 4 verse 15 that he is one who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Chapter 5 verse 7 we read that he was one who offered up petitions and prayers with with loud cries and tears. Do you know what it's like to weep in sorrow for a loved one? Oh, Jesus understands that too. And that's how he can help us. Do you know what it's like to suffer? Well, he himself suffered, and he's able to help those of us who also suffer. He's able to help us in our weakness. Listen, the writer says, deliberately fill your minds and thoughts with thoughts of Jesus. When I feel like giving up, there is only one way to look, and that's at Jesus. Consider him, it says. Think of him who endured the cross, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He understands my suffering. He understands your suffering. And then the scene changes. It changes from the outdoor, the athlete in the stadium, to the child in the home. You see, if self-discipline is essential for the athlete, parental discipline is essential for the child, bringing up children. Now, I don't know what you noticed when Ian was reading this section tonight, but between verses 5 and 11, the word discipline comes up 10 times. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that word. It conjures up the idea of school and so on. But you know, it's got different meanings. It can mean training. It can mean correction. It can mean discipling. But it can be difficult. And it talks about this here very clearly. It says it can be painful. Verse 11 says it's not pleasant. No discipline seems pleasant but painful. And the writer begins by giving us some reminders. And the first one is, he says, remember you're a son or a child of God. Now, when I read these verses earlier in preparation, I sort of smiled to myself. Look at it, verse 5. It says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And the picture that went through my mind was sitting down with Colin when he was probably about 9 or 10 and saying, listen, Colin, I've got a word of encouragement for you. We're going to start discipline. But of course, that's not what it says. The word of encouragement is that we've been treated as children of God, as sons. That's the word of encouragement. He says, the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Remember, you're a child of God. John 1:12 says, to all who received him, that's to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 1 John 3:1. How great is the love of the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And he goes on to say, and that's what we are. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. We're children of God. But you know, being part of God's family involves discipline. Remember, you're a child of God. Remember, it also means discipline. Discipline is part of family life, isn't it? Or it should be. It's good to remind ourselves that discipline, family discipline, parental discipline, is a principle in Scripture. And for any who's contemplating having children or have children, remember that. That's why Colin is so well behaved today. But discipline in the home is important. Why do we discipline our children? Because we love them. We don't want to see harm come to them. In fact, verse 8 says, look, if there is no discipline, then we assume he's not a true child of yours. He's illegitimate. When our other son, Alan, was a toddler, we were in Bangladesh at the time, and in Bangladesh, the electrical system was pretty dodgy. We could have done with Brian Jones out there, but it was, we had the old system of plugs, you know, the old 15 amp and 5 amp where these big round plugs with the round, what do you call them, prongs and so on. And they didn't have a masking system, so they were just open. And Alan loved to just crawl along the floor, and then he would want to put his finger in the socket. And he experienced discipline a few times. Because we loved him. And sometimes he had to feel the discipline. And the little monkey that he was, there were times when he would crawl along the floor and then he would look at us and his finger would be about 2 inches away from the socket and he would look. And I haven't seen Anne move so quickly since then. Why did we discipline? Because we loved him. We knew that he would be harmed. Discipline is part of family life. Now, of course, when the boys got older, discipline took on a different aspect. It was training. It was encouragement to do their homework or to keep going or whatever it was. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He doesn't overlook our problems. So the writer says, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't ignore it. Through difficult times in our lives, God may be saying something that's very important that we might not receive if things are going well. You can imagine that. When things are going well, we tend to be independent, don't we? Things are okay. And it's so easy to forget the Lord in these times if we're not careful. And sometimes the Lord has to bring issues into our lives that cause us to sit back. It may be sickness, it may be something like unemployment, it could be something like just troubles in the family. Whatever it is, these things come into all of our lives. He says, don't lose heart, don't be overwhelmed, don't lose courage when these trials and testings come. And the wonderful thing is this, that 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read this, he won't allow us to be tested more than we can bear. God knows the limit. He knows how far and how much we can put up with. You may at times think, well, if God really loved me, I wouldn't need to go through this. Listen, it's because God loves us that we go through these difficult times in our lives. Remember, you're a child of God. Remember that this means discipline. And finally, remember the purpose of discipline. Verse 10 tells us is for our good. It's not to harm us. Verse 10 says this, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. As parents, we don't always get it right, do we? Sometimes we blow it. We do our best, but it doesn't always work sometimes. But the writer says, but God, what God does for us is for our good. God desires to minister to us in the midst of suffering, these difficult times, for our good. And let me say to you tonight, if you're going through a difficult time just now, God wants to do something in and through you. Wouldn't it be a pity if in the midst of a difficult period in our lives, we simply survived and we didn't learn what God wants to show us and to teach us through that difficult time? It's for our good. God's desire for us is that there'll be blessing, that there'll be greater Christ-likeness. There'll be a maturity there that wasn't there before. He wants to see growth. As I said earlier, I don't know what your struggles or difficulties may be, but I do know this, that God wants to meet with you. God wants to meet with all of us during these difficult times. The athlete accepts discipline and hardship now because of benefits that he's going to experience later. The parents discipline now, hoping that that will lead to maturity in the children later on. We don't always see what God is doing in us right now, but we trust that in the days ahead, we will see the benefit. Look at verse 11. I'm going to close with this. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is what we want to see in our lives, isn't it? A harvest of righteousness. Last week, I think it was in the morning, Tim mentioned the picture in John chapter 15 of the vineyard. And he talked about pruning. And he reminded us that the gardener, he doesn't bother with the branches that are not bearing any fruit. It's the branches that are bearing fruit that he prunes, because he knows that they can bear more fruit. And it's the same with us. God disciplines those he loves. He knows that when he's disciplining, there's a greater potential there. Yes, there may already be fruit in our lives, and I trust there is, but God wants to do something even greater. He wants to make us more fruitful. He wants to see a harvest of righteousness and peace. And that's our desire, isn't it? That we might know this in our own lives. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one that wants to meet with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight so much for your love to us. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who understands us. We thank you, Father, that you're there with us during these difficult stages in our lives. When the road gets rough and we feel like giving up, Father, we thank you that you're there to lift us up and to help us to keep going. We thank you, Father, tonight that you understand us. You know what it's like to suffer. You know what it's like to be despised. You know what it's like to have anguish of soul. And so, Father, we thank you tonight that we come to one who understands us completely and is able to help us and strengthen us. So we bless you, Lord. Continue to minister to all of us this night, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.